On your word once again this morning, we want to thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. We thank you that we're able to read freely from it, to reflect deeply on it, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. Yes, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last time, we had just finished chapter 6. God had called Joshua to lead the children of Israel following the death of Moses, and he had led them to cross the Jordan on dry ground as God miraculously held back the waters. God then appeared to Joshua and gave him detailed instructions for the spiritual siege of Jericho. Now, those instructions made no earthly sense, but Joshua obeyed God and passed along his strange orders to his men. In essence, they were to march around the ancient city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they were to circle the city seven times, blow the trumpets, and then shout. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall protecting the city fell down flat. Now, before these dramatic events took place, Joshua had told the people that the city and everything in it were set aside by the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab and those in her house would be saved. Specifically, the children of Israel were banned from taking any objects found within the city as items of personal plunder, for all such things were accursed. And taking them would make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The only exception was that all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, were to be collected and set apart to the Lord, being placed in his treasury. So Joshua led the people in obedience to God. They marched, they blew their horns, and when they shouted, indeed, the wall fell down flat. Rahab and those of her house were saved. But the city itself was sacked and burned, killing every living thing that remained there. In keeping with God's instructions, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron were preserved, and those items were placed in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And as a result of this dramatic victory, the fame of Joshua spread throughout the land. That's where the story left off as chapter 6 ended. Which brings us to our material for today, found in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, you know, the chapter breaks that we see in the Old Testament are generally credited to a man named Stephen Langton, who proposed them around the year 1227 while serving as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And to be perfectly honest, and I think we've revealed this before, the choice of where to place the break doesn't always make sense to me. Yet the break between Joshua 6 and 7 does make sense, and it seems to be well justified, because the victory at Jericho has been won, and now the focus shifts to the next conquest. Nevertheless, the writer of Joshua clearly links these two chapters together when he begins chapter 7 with the word but. Because but is a conjunction that's used to show a contrast between separate yet connected ideas. So just as we're celebrating Israel's victory over Jericho, we're informed that there was a sin they committed during the battle, which will negatively impact Israel's future success. Now, the contrast becomes inescapable when we read the last verse of chapter 6 along with the first verse of chapter 7. So let's do that. Taken together, they sound like this. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. So it was when chapter 6 came to a close, everything seemed fine. The people had done their part, and the Lord had done what only He could do. Joshua had faithfully passed on the plans he received from the Lord. The people obeyed, the walls came down, the ancient city was destroyed, and the fame of Joshua spread throughout all the country. There was every reason to believe that a clean sweep of the promised land would follow in like fashion. But it's one small word that can shatter hope in its infancy. It's been called a killer word because it qualifies what comes before it and frequently signals that some sort of disappointment, contradiction, or other limitation is about to follow. Now, of course, from a certain point of view, it's just an innocent preposition, an adverb and a coordinating conjunction. However, as one author described it, the word but can be the most dangerous critic because of the way it breaks hearts, scars souls, and hides behind the grammatical designation of the language. You see, this is why I've maintained for some time now that we should never say, "I love you, but." Because if you stop right there, it can give the impression that the love you claim to have is limited by what follows. It suggests that your love is conditional, that its fullness is being withheld because of what's about to be described. Of course, it's a fairly common introductory phrase. And I don't think that we typically mean to put limits on our love when we say it. But it certainly can be heard that way. And when it is, it can hurt. I think we often say it to reassure the listener of our affection before issuing criticism, in the hopes that the criticism won't be taken too hard. In other words, I don't want you to think that the critique I'm about to make means that I don't love you. And yet, if that's really what we're trying to achieve, I think there's a better way of doing it. Instead of saying, "I love you, but," I suggest that we ought to begin our critique by saying, "Because I love you." And the reason I think that's better is because it forces us to consider what motivates the critique that we're about to make. You see, it's easy to say, "I love you, but," when we're describing a behavior in the other person that bothers us. For example, I love you, but it really bugs me when you repeat things over and over. When we say it that way, our motive is the desire that we would be free from what we consider to be tiresome repetition. Yet if we really love that person, doesn't it mean that we should be putting their needs ahead of our own? And notice when you begin your critique by saying, because I love you, it forces us to think about our critique as an expression of love for the other. And if we can't, then maybe it shouldn't be said. For example, because I love you, I try very hard to listen to the things that you say to me. And while I love hearing your voice, it generally isn't necessary for you to repeat yourself. Now, instead of sounding like your love may be diminished if the repetition continues, I feel like that comes off as a reassurance that you're paying attention because you love the person. If you can't say that with sincerity, then perhaps you should reevaluate your motive for saying it and consider the wisdom of saying nothing at all until you can say it in a way that conveys genuine, unconditional love. I'll step down from my soapbox now. Preach it, okay, I'll preach it. Returning to the text, everything seemed fine at the end of chapter 6. But it really wasn't. Because the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. The implication is that those who went into Jericho brought out items doomed by the Lord to destruction, or they took items that were set aside to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. For Joshua had warned the army to abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Apparently, that order hadn't been followed. And while we're told that the children of Israel had committed a trespass, in fact, it was only one man who had sinned. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Notice we're given a rather detailed genealogy for Achan here, and it foreshadows the step-by-step identification of the culprit that we'll read about later in verses 16 through 17. But for now, it's enough that we recognize that Achan was from the favored tribe of Judah, the tribe chosen by God to give us Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. And yet it was Achan from the tribe of Judah who committed the trespass. And because he took of the accursed things, the anger of the Lord burned against all of Israel. Although Achan apparently acted alone in this matter, all of the children of Israel would suffer for his sin. And while our Western sense of justice may be offended by that result, we must acknowledge, as we did a few weeks back, that even personal sin is not an entirely personal matter. For depending on who we are and the sort of sin involved, it may also bring a curse on our family, our church, or even our community. And since it's a well-known phenomenon that usually happens all by itself, it's not a particularly good reason to charge God with injustice. In fact, the Hebrew word translated here as trespass refers to one who has acted unfaithfully. In Numbers 5, verse 12, for example, the word is used to describe a wife's adultery. And we can readily see how adultery is the kind of sin that, while very personal, is yet not an entirely personal matter. For it can also bring a curse on the family, on the church, or even on a whole community. So, like a husband or a wife who has discovered the infidelity of their spouse, it's no surprise that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Because this isn't about stealing something. This isn't just petty larceny. It's not about simple theft. Achan was a part of Israel. And Israel was a party to a covenant relationship with God. So the sin of Achan was not so much that he stole, but that he betrayed the covenant. His decision to take of the accursed things was a rejection of God's affection and an embrace of other lesser things in his place. When seen from that perspective, we can easily understand why God burned with righteous anger. Of course, as I've said many times before, we humans don't do righteous anger very well. Because we see as through a glass darkly, and we are often blind to our own sin. We are frequently motivated by selfish concerns, which are not very righteous. Furthermore, once we give in to anger, we tend to think in terms of vengeance. But God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And James 1 verse 20 reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, while there is a time and place and good reason to be angry, Ephesians 4 verses 26 and 27 reminds us to resolve our anger before the sun goes down. Because if we linger on our anger long enough, we will give the devil a foothold in our life. Now, that said, God's anger is always righteous. Indeed, unlike the ancient pagan concept of divine wrath, the anger of our God, as described here in Scripture, is never arbitrary or capricious. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. Following the miraculous victory over the ancient city of Jericho, Joshua, rather naturally, I suppose, turned his attention to Ai. And as it was before the advance on Jericho, he sent men in to spy out the country, hoping to gain valuable insight into the strength of the enemy force and their readiness to fight. As before, God had not directed Joshua to send in spies, but he hadn't forbidden it either. And we figured that one of the reasons that God chose Joshua was to take advantage of his wisdom and experience in battle. Remember, God had assured Joshua of victory in the battle for Jericho, and by sending in spies, we concluded that Joshua was simply being prudent. In this case, however, there was no assurance of victory given. Indeed, it appears that God was not part of the equation at all. Verse 3, "And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Okay, so when the spies returned and gave Joshua their report, it sounded quite reassuring. But notice there were some important features that were not covered in this report. And it seems that there were also some unwarranted assumptions being made there as well. Notice, for example, that there was no God-ordained encounter with a well-connected harlot like Rahab. There was no indication that the people of Ai were faint-hearted or terrified because of Israel, as had been the case in Jericho. So all this rationale ignored the axiom that a few without fear are a greater threat than many who are faint-hearted. Based on all these things, it seems fair to say that the spies were struggling with the peril of overconfidence. Why else would you suggest sending in a modest force to attack an unfamiliar enemy? But that's exactly what they did. They expressly urged Joshua not to send in the whole army, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. That should be more than enough. And oddly, they seemed more concerned about not causing all the people to become weary than they were about ensuring a victory over their enemy. That said, we were told back in verse 2 that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, leading us to conclude that the army had just completed what must have been an exhausting battle, Jericho. So perhaps their concern for fatigue was legitimate. But you know, that might have been addressed simply by waiting a few days before moving on to the next target. The point is, there were options. And as we observed earlier, it appears that Joshua never sought the counsel of God in these deliberations. Of course, we don't know that to be true, but it's never mentioned. As far as we know, Joshua made the decision to attack Ai based on his own initiative without counsel or direction from God. And as far as we know, the decision of how many men to send in the invasion force was primarily based on the impression that Ai was poorly defended. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. It's noteworthy that back in verse 3, the spies said to let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai, and Joshua, perhaps being careful, chose to send in the larger number. Thus, about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And if we look ahead to chapter 8, verse 25, we'll learn that all the people of Ai numbered 12,000, including both men and women. And even if we assume that only about half of them were men of fighting age, that means that the men of Ai would have had at least a 2-to-1 advantage over the contingent of 3,000 men that Joshua sent up. So 2-to-1, in and of itself, that doesn't sound like a reckless mismatch or an outsized risk. Besides, we already agreed that God chose Joshua in part to take advantage of his wisdom and experience in battle, and this was apparently his best judgment. But the men that Joshua sent to take the city fled before the men of Ai. And we're given no particular details about this engagement, only this shocking and embarrassing result. Granted, it was only a small fraction of the fighting men that Joshua had in his command, but I think that just shines a more critical light on the choice to send in this smaller force. Verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So it is that the rout of Israel wasn't just embarrassing. For the families of these 36 soldiers, it was tragic. And just to put that number in perspective, it was 36 more than are recorded in the entire Jericho campaign. Furthermore, we're told that the men of Ai gave chase for some distance, for they chased them from before the gate of Ai as far as Shebarim. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that we find any mention of this location called Shebarim. And all we can discern from the text is that it was located somewhere between the hill country where Ai was located on the descent into the Jordan Valley where God's people were camped back at Gilgal. As a result of this shocking defeat, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And it's no coincidence that this mirrors the language that Rahab used to describe the fear that melted the hearts of those in Jericho. For now the tables had turned, and the children of Israel were the ones who were terrified of their enemy. The lesson for us is that the effects of sin can often be quite demoralizing. And God takes sin very seriously, even if we don't. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. What's described here are conventional expressions of grief that were widely practiced in Joshua's day. They were outward signals of inner conflict, sorrow, and distress. When Joshua tore his clothes, you get the image of a man grabbing his tunic and ripping it from neck to chest, leaving this unmistakable sign of grief, which, like the garment itself, would not be easy to repair. And keep in mind that clothing back then wasn't easy to come by either. Most people didn't have a closet full of options. So this was something of a sacrifice that reflected the cost of being out from under God's blessing. This explains why Joshua fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord that until evening he and the elders of Israel, because the ark represented the presence of the Lord among the people. So in essence, Joshua and the elders were interceding before the Lord on behalf of the people. And while it would not reverse their defeat, it might lead them to discover the reasons for it, so that they might remedy their mistakes, justifying the hope of a better outcome next time. And notice, not only did they tear their clothes, but they also put dust on their heads as another mark of grief and a sign of humility before God. And I get it, these ancient customs seem dramatic by our standards. And that makes sense, since these practices have almost no modern counterparts. But they served their purpose here. For as we read it, even we can see that Joshua was alarmed and grieved. For he could tell that God had abandoned them in their battle against Ai. The lives of 36 who died were on Joshua's shoulders, and all of Israel was looking to him for answers. So in a posture of humble repentance, he approaches the Lord and inquires. As Charles Stanley pointed out, in this moment, Joshua was truly ready to listen to whatever the Lord had to say. Likewise, it gives us hope that God will give us clear direction when we are genuinely willing to find out what he wants from us and when we ask him with a humble and obedient heart. If something has gone terribly awry in your life, don't avoid God. It will only make matters worse. Instead, humble yourself before him. Admit your failing and expect to receive his guidance. You don't have to rip your clothes. You don't have to put dust on your head. But it might make sense to get on your knees. Verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Was it because we didn't inquire of you in prayer before we went forward? Was it because we didn't wait for your instructions? Was it because we were overconfident and sent in a smaller force than we should have? These questions and many others must have been on Joshua's mind. And while each of these things may seem like plausible explanations, they are wrong. The defeat at Ai and the death of the 36 was not the result of some strategic error. It was the result of the sin of Achan and the wrath of God that burned because of it. But Joshua didn't know that, because he hadn't yet received the information set out back in verse 1 like we have. Indeed, we have what one author called the reader's edge, having had facts revealed to us that are not revealed to the people in the story. Now, when Joshua wonders aloud if God has brought this people over the Jordan just to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us, it doesn't sound to me like the language of humble repentance. On the contrary, it sounds like the complaints of the people when they were frustrated with God's provision during their wilderness wanderings. But the difference is that these are words of despair, not unbelief. As one author explained, Joshua complains to God in prayer, but complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Searching his heart for the reasons behind their defeat, Joshua becomes melancholy and pines for the days gone by. For the moment, it seems, he's forgotten about the dramatic victory at Jericho, and he may have forgotten that, in fact, this place where he stands is part of the promised land. He seems to have forgotten the struggles he faced back in the days of Moses. And to borrow from Tom Petty, sometimes we remember the good times just a little bit more in focus. The only thing that Joshua knows for sure is that all was not well, that something had changed. Verse 8. O Lord, What shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The extent of the rout that Israel had suffered is seen in the words Joshua uses here to describe it. Rather than saying they simply fled, as it was back in verse 4, here he declared that they had literally turned the back of their neck before their enemies. As one author explained, this is the only place in the Old Testament where this dramatic expression, to turn the back of your neck, is used, and it vividly captures the shame and turmoil that Joshua felt for Israel. Verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now, it's not that the Canaanites were a stronger force, but Israel was weaker. And the reason was that sin had entered the camp. Although only one man was at fault, the whole nation was being held liable. And it was more than guilt by association. Remember, the whole nation of Israel had made this covenant with God. And so it follows that one person's unfaithfulness will put everyone at risk. You know, as Christians, we are somewhat like Israel in the Old Testament in this regard, in that we are now the people who carry the name of God into the world. Indeed, that seems to be what's intended by the third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, if we're going to say that we are Christians, then the things that we do and say reflect on Christ. When a popular preacher's sin is revealed, unbelievers mock Christians as hypocrites. We've seen it many times over the years. Of course, the same is true when we sin. When we are harsh in our judgments, or pin our name to broad criticisms of others just because they're from another country or belong to a different political party, we misrepresent God and bring disrepute on the faith. Clearly, Joshua is concerned for his own fate, that all the inhabitants of the land will hear of Israel's defeat and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. But it seems his primary concern is the reputation of God himself. For if the people who are called by his name are faithless and weak, their enemies will conclude that our God is powerless to save us too. As we leave here today, remember that you bear the name of God in a world that has little knowledge of him apart from what they see in us. Indeed, as our mother used to say, you may be the only Bible some people ever read. So take care to consider the testimony of your life, the way you express disappointment, the way you behave when facing fear or uncertainty, the way you respond when someone else makes you angry. These are the things that people see in your life from the outside, and they reflect on the reputation of Jesus in the world. Let's pray that we'd represent him better. Heavenly Father, this story of Israel's defeat at Ai shocks the conscience of every believer, as we imagine all the disappointment and turmoil that we have unleashed into the world because of our own sin. We wonder why so many unbelievers are harsh and unkind in their appraisals of our faith. But we forget that we may be responsible for encouraging those unfavorable impressions because of our own hypocrisy. Help us to represent you better among the lost souls that you have called us to reach, that we might give you something of worth, something you can use to save others. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand.